Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our message today is from Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 7, which I've entitled, Obligation of the Strong to the Weak. As I just mentioned, this passage is the final point of a three-part argument that Paul began in chapter 4, verse 1, ending today in chapter 15, verse 7. The beginning and end of this argument is clear in that chapter 14, verse 1 begins with the statement, As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. In chapter 15, verse 7, ending with the statement, Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. As mentioned previously, these three sections of Paul's argument are dealing with the issue of a church mixed with members that are strong in faith and members that are weaker in faith. Of course, every believer thinks they're the stronger one. That's where self-examination comes into play, and humility. Two examples were given regarding the differences of opinion between the weak and the strong. In this case, the strong believed that they could eat anything, while the weak felt compelled to eat vegetables only. Again, coming down to, in the context of first century Rome, the emperor had banned Jewish butchers, kosher butchers, right? And so if you wanted to get meat from the market, the meat was most likely either prayed over to the pagan gods or may have been sacrificed to them. The second example that Paul gave us were there were people who esteemed one day as better than another, meaning maybe they came from a Jewish background. The Sabbath, Saturday, that's the day you come together to worship. But the church wasn't doing that. The church, after Christ's resurrection, the church decided to celebrate the, essentially the, oh, I forget the right way to say it, but the Lord's Day. Oh, the Lord's Day. I was going to say the Day of the Lord, but that's a different day. The Lord's Day, right? And so they began, essentially, at some point, you know, celebrating that on a different day. And also, many from the Jewish background, they esteemed certain days as more important than the others. Why? Because they had ritual festivals that were kind of part of their culture, right? But then you've got these new believers and even Gentile believers that didn't come from that background. And they were like, well, you know, every day is the same as the other, right? So there, you can only imagine, you've got a church. Half of it believed one thing, the other half believed another. Imagine what kind of disunity or dissensions or bickering amongst one another might have come about. The first part of Paul's argument was that the weak should not judge the strong. Specifically, the command to the weak, do not judge the strong. The weak felt obligated to follow a stricter set of rules pertaining to food and observance of days and festival. As I think about how we apply this, like what that might look like today, it's my opinion that the modern day weak person would be what we see as the legalistic person, which is interesting because as I thought about that, I thought, you know, more often than not, the legalistic person tends to come off as the person who might be stronger in faith. They have more rules. They're more strict, right? It can have an appearance of greater godliness. And that's generally how the legalistic person will even portray themselves to others. They're stronger in faith, because they know the Bible more, and so they have a stricter set of rules. However, Paul portrays the person as stronger in faith who accepts all food as permissible to eat and infers that they are less bothered by the strict observance of days and festivals. Paul's instruction to both was that since both weak and strong are accepted by God, and furthermore, since both must stand before the Bema seat, right, this kind of rewards judgment seat of Christ, and give an account of themselves, that they should neither despise nor pass judgment on one another over these differences of opinion. The second part of Paul's argument was that since both must stand before the Bema seat of Christ and give an account of their lives to the Lord, that believers should not be a hindrance to one another or cause one another to stumble. It's kind of like You're on a team, and you're in a race as a team, right? Like, forgive me, but since I got a motorcycle, I've been thinking about, like, these motorcycle races, like the Dakar race that they just had. And in that Dakar race, you'll have a team. You'll have a bunch of buddies, and they're all riding the same bike, right? And it's like, oh, what if one of the riders decided, I'm going to sabotage this other guy's bike? Well, who have you just hurt? You just hurt yourself. You hurt your buddy, and you hurt yourself because you've hurt the team. And in the same way, when we fall into despising one another or hindering one another or causing one another to stumble, we're forgetting that we're on the same team. We're all after the same thing. We all want to be receive praise from the Lord, honors from the Lord, rewards from the Lord. But when we cause one another to stumble, it's like, golly, I'm hurting them. They're hurting me. I'm hurting myself. The strong should consider the weak and take care and concern for them and even their conscience. The strong is not, but this doesn't mean, because you have sometimes the weak, by the nature of their weakness, they will often come in. I am bothered by this. Because I'm bothered by this, everyone else must live according to what I'm bothered by. And I don't see this kind of black and white instruction that the whole church is to be dominated by the weak. I believe that the goal is that when the weak come into the church, we're welcoming them. The goal is never to, the state of the weak person should not be permanent. We don't bring people into the church fold and leave them where they're at. The goal is that we're coming here on Sundays and Sunday schools and small groups and everything else that we do, that all of us grow together into full maturity. So I make the statement that the strong is not obligated to follow every whim of the weak in public and private. This is situational instruction. Some commentators argue that they believe that Paul is talking about the context of when believers come together for the Lord's Supper, or as we practice it today, our potluck, right? You got to imagine, you got an ancient potluck in the first century, and you got meat that was bought from the market, probably most likely sacrificed to idols. And it's like, all right, well, if it's bothering some of the people there, well, it's the Lord's Supper, we're all coming together, so it's going to be vegetarian, I guess. You know, would that be permanent? Do I think Paul's saying that's a permanent situation? I think it's until you can bring that weak person up to the point of strength, because that would be the goal. The strong understood the freedoms that they have in the Lord, but in certain instances they should abstain from their freedom, even today, so as not to cause the weak to be grieved or, think about this, trespass against their conscience. The weak might come into the fold and they're bothered and grieved by something, but everyone else is doing it, and they're like, oh, I don't want to stand out. That will be embarrassing. So they would go against their conscience, do something that bothers them, that they feel is wrong. And that's why Paul, as he continued, he said, each should follow their conscience, as might be guided by the Lord. Ending with the statement, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin for that person. So imagine you cause someone to trespass against their conscience, right? Because they don't want to stand out. And what's the statement of, if you don't believe in faith that it's okay for you to do that, then for you it's sin. I used the example last week. I talked about alcohol just because it seemed like the easiest example. You know, you get one person, they can have one drink and they're fine. You get another person, they get one drink, and before you know it, they've drank a 12-pack. You know, so for one of those person, their conscience probably isn't bothering them, right? They can have that one and they're fine. You get another person, one leads to six, and six leads to 12. You know, for them, if it causes them to stumble and fall into that, then it's not fine for you. So there are things which are definitively sin and not sin in Scripture, and there are things that are subjectively, meaning it might be okay for one person, it might be wrong for you. And that's something that each person, I think, needs to reflect on, and you'll know it. because you'll be doing something and your conscience will bother you about it. Now, Paul enters the final phase of his three-part argument where he will discuss the obligation that the strong have to the weak, and also the example that Jesus Christ provided to us by his life in this regard. So turn with me now to Romans chapter 15, verse 1, as we examine this final section of Paul's instruction. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Thomas Schreiner, in his commentary in the letter to the Romans, translates this verse: now we, the strong, ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not merely please ourselves. Other translations render it that we should be patient with the weaknesses of those who are not strong. Believe it or not, and this kind of goes against every fabric of my being, but the best translation that I found in this case, I found from the Good News Translation. Again, we can get into that later, why it's not my favorite translation. But you know what? I think that in this case, this translation conveys this passage or this verse the best way. It says, we who are strong in the faith ought to help the weak carry their burdens. We should not please ourselves. The reason I think that this is the better understanding of this verse is because the word translated as bear or be patient in some of your translations is the Greek word bastazein, which means something like to lift or carry. One could easily miss Paul's point here entirely by misunderstanding him as saying, tolerate or put up with the weaknesses of those without strength. Like, oh gosh, I got to tolerate this person's weakness again today. That's not what Paul's saying. According to Schreiner, Paul is saying something more like, help or come to the aid of those who are not strong with regard to their weaknesses. There can be, and is often, a fleshly temptation when we are exposed to what we consider the weaknesses of those who are not strong in faith to criticize them, to insult them, to gossip about them, to dismiss them, and ultimately to distance myself. That person, such a bother with all their weaknesses, it's easier just to be distant from them. This temptation springs from our desire to exercise our own freedoms for our own pleasure and not to be burdened or inconvenienced with the weaknesses of others. Paul captures a sort of inner dialogue in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 29 through 32. And this is common with Paul, where he will kind of paint a picture, where Paul will make a statement, this is the thing you should do. And then he'll kind of draw a picture of a person who resists or objects to what Paul's saying. And then Paul will give a final reply to that person. So this is what the inner dialogue starts in verse 30. If I partake of the food with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? And I said that out of order. The first part was, why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? All right? You ever think that? Oh, this other Christian's bothered by this thing. Why should I not be able to do the thing that I know I'm okay doing because another person's bothered by it? And Paul responds to that with a correction. First, he kind of says, you know, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, of course, do all to the glory of God. But give no offense to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of the many that they may be saved. So you see how he's interacting with that? He's saying, all right, this is the resistance you might think in your inner dialogue in your mind. Like, why should I have to give up my Christian freedoms? Right? And then he kind of says like, well, sure, right? All right. If you're doing what you know is right to do, give thanks to God. But then he responds by saying, however, not to the point that it's causing other people, like a disadvantage to other people. Our focus should always be for the building up of other people so that they will be saved, so they'll be led to salvation. As followers of Christ, we're not called to selfishness, only doing what we want and pleasing ourselves. If you, in fact, belong to Christ, then you are part of a community and a family comprised of other believers, both weak and strong. Scripture does not praise the selfish Christian. Scripture does not praise the Christian that's like, I can do whatever I want, and I can eat all the things I want, drink all the things that I want, and I don't care about other people. Scripture does not praise such a person. Rather, it calls us to treat one another as family. Parents, think about the way that we instruct and correct our children. But many times we also must bear with their weaknesses in a loving way. Our children do not always respond to our instruction or correction as they should. I like to think of the times where my daughter was scared. Let me think. My favorite one is when she would cut herself, and she'd get the cut, and she'd be terrified of it. And you put the Band-Aid on it. Now she doesn't have to see it. Now she's not scared because she doesn't see it. As long as the Band-Aid's on there, she's not afraid. But Dad would come to replace the Band-Aid. I have to take it off. I have to inspect it. I have to see it. I have to clean it. I have to put more, Bacitracin. Bacitracin is what I put on everything. So, I don't know. If something doesn't look right with your face, put Bacitracin on that. Fixes everything. But out of their fear, I'm coming in to correct, but they're not being rational, logical. And it's like the fear's too great. Good luck. We've tried everything from giving her a bath and filling it with baby oil. And I was like, that sucker will just slip right off. And it would be dangling off of her arm. And I'd come out, let me just take this the rest of the way off. No, no. Takes the Band-Aid, slaps it back on. It ain't sticking, but right? We think about that as it applies to when we're interacting with others that we might be considering weaker in faith. They're not responding the way that we think that they should, and they're having this knee-jerk reaction. Well, you need to respond in that way the same way, in the sense you would as you love your child. You love them. You care about them. You're not going to be like, yeah, whatever. You don't want me to change your Band-Aid? Let your arm fall off. No parent's going to be like that towards their child. Lovingly, we must work with them at the level of maturity that they are at and patiently lift them up and help them to become stronger. And I'll tell you I found that even convicting for me. So I know it must be convicting for some of you, because not all of us have the strength and the patience and the endurance to deal with that. Look with me now to verses 2 through 3. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but, as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Paul now brings into discussion the most powerful example that he could, the example of Jesus Christ. There is no better example for how believers should live their lives than the example that Jesus provided for us. And men, for some reason, I keep thinking about this, especially when we think of the world and the culture that we live in right now. You want to know what it means to be a manly man? You don't get that from, I'm sorry to say it, not necessarily John Wayne. Don't get mad at me. I see how you're looking at me. But oftentimes we get from movies, from televisions, how is a man supposed to be? Tough, rugged, unaffected by anything, unemotional. And that's not the example Jesus gave us. Jesus is our ultimate example. Want to be a more manly man? Want to be the most manly man? Be like Jesus. He was the most manly man. Women, I'm not trying to leave you out, but I just thought I would address that. The goal that Paul gives us is that we should please our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. How? Do we please them by going along with their every whim? Oh, they're bothered everything, so I have to just go along with everything. What if they're caught up in sin? What if they're trying to drag us along with them in it? Do we please them in this way? No, that's not what Paul's saying. Paul's specific instruction is that we please is not that we please every whim of our neighbor, but rather that we please them for their good and for the purpose of building them up. Our scripture reading this morning was from Philippians chapter 2. And the core of that chapter can be seen, in my estimation, in verses 3 through 8, where it says, and I think it speaks right to this passage, "Instead of being motivated by selfish ambition or vanity, each of you should, in humility, be moved to treat one another as more important than yourselves. Each of you should be concerned not only about your own interests, but about the interests of others as well. You should have the same attitude towards one another that Christ Jesus had, who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a slave. By looking like other men and sharing in human nature, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And as I look out here, I don't see anyone who has yet died in trying to endure and bear with the weaknesses of others here in the church. So Christ is our example, that he was obedient to the point of death. In verse 3 from Romans 15, Paul provides the example of Jesus in not living to please himself by quoting from Psalms chapter 69, specifically verse 9. Looking at the greater context of chapter 69, which I would recommend that you all read today if you can, so it's Psalms chapter 69. Looking at this psalm through the lens of what we just read from Philippians 2, I think that this quote kind of carries the following idea. Jesus did not live in such a way as to please himself. Jesus, the righteous sufferer, walking in righteousness, was then attacked by his enemies, and because of that, right, it makes me think of that passage in Timothy where it says, all those who desire to be godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus, the righteous sufferer, was persecuted because he was striving to be godly and obedient. Paul is connecting this to we ought to be obedient to the Lord by bearing with the weaknesses of the weaker in faith, right? The idea that Paul taps into is that the strong then should not destroy the weak by pleasing themselves with no regard for the weak, but instead should forsake their own pleasure, since Jesus was willing to be scorned for God's honor. Look with me now to verse 4. "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." Paul, having quoted from Psalms chapter 69, now reminds us that the Old Testament scriptures were provided to us for our instruction. It would be a very big mistake to think that the Old Testament is not relevant to believers today in regards to living a godly life as a Christian. Mature Christians should find within the Old Testament an enormous trove of wisdom and instruction that is relevant even to us today. At the time of, in fact, the book that I think of, I've got a number of men in the church that have been reading through the book of Proverbs. Very relevant. Those of you who have kids, if you've never had your kids go through the book of Proverbs, you want your kids to grow up and be wise, start going through the book of Proverbs with them. At the time of the writing of 2 Timothy, there was no true New Testament scripture as we understand it today. All the letters that were being passed around had not been compiled for the believers, right? So they weren't just whipping out a New Testament, right? Yet, Paul advised Timothy, starting in verse 16, he said, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." He's referring to the Old Testament. Paul says here in Romans that that which was written in former days was for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. If one were to summarize, and I did a loose summary here of Psalms chapter 69, if we were to summarize it, we would see such instruction. David confesses his sin to the Lord. David cries out to the Lord about the persecution he's suffering as he endures it and strives to be a godly man. David recounts what will be the end of the wicked, and David speaks encouraging words of how God cares for those who seek him, with the final declaration that God will save those who seek him. Definitely a relevant message for us today. Now turn with me to verses 5 through 6. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What I find in these two verses is the recognition from Paul that bearing with the weaknesses of others is not an easy task. My wife has been complaining about the headlights on her Honda Accord for a long time. And those suckers have become so grimy and so, I don't know if you've ever seen old headlights, and it's like, man, you could barely see any light through them. So, of course, I go out there with the toothpaste. And I'm scrubbing with the toothpaste, and you know, there's little particles, there's little tiny abrasive particles in there. That's how your teeth get cleaned. It's rubbing all these tiny particles on your teeth and scrubbing. And so when you use that on the headlights, often you can take some pretty nasty-looking headlights, and you can oftentimes make them look a whole lot more clear. So I decided, all right, these things are beyond toothpaste repair. And so I got a brand new set. My wife was so happy, a brand new set of headlights. Now, men with kids, when you got to do work like that, what do you usually do? You grab your tools, then you call your kid. All right, time to help, child. You're going to hand me all the tools that I need. And many of these tools, I don't even know the name of. So when I tell you I need this tool, I'm assuming you're reading my mind, and you grab the wrong tool, and then I lose my patience and get upset with you. And then I say, not that one, the other one. So I was reflecting on that. At one point I told my daughter, I said, Marianne, because I worked on these lights until it was late, the sun went down, now it's dark. Now I can't see where all the screws go, where all the clips go to put everything, to put the bumper back on the car. I had to take the bumper off to get the headlights on. So it's like my wife comes out and the car's half apart, and she's like, oh golly, I know she's wondering, does my husband actually know how to put this back together? I did. We figured it out. But in the meantime, I caught myself at one point. Because of my weakness, I noticed myself getting short with my daughter. And I looked at her and I said, you know, Marianne, I said, I'm sorry. I said, I don't want to be mad, but I feel mad. And it's because it's dark and I'm cold and I'm tired and I'm dirty and I just want to get back in the house. So I apologized with her. But think about that as we are interacting with other weaker believers in the church, right? The person you think is weak, by the way. But you're trying to deal with them, and what do you notice? What should you be noticing? Your weakness. They're weak in faith, you're weak in patience. Maybe you're weak in grace. Maybe we're weak in being quick-tempered. Maybe we're weak in getting angry quick, right? Again, I experienced that with, you know, fixing the car. And with that, as I've been reflecting about it all week, it's like, you know, golly, I remembered my interactions with Dad being a lot like that. Dad would say, son, it's time to help me. I'm going to build a whole big, you know, what did he build? He built like this huge boardwalk in our backyard. And I'm like, oh man, that means I'm going to be working with Dad for weeks. I need to hide. He's going to yell at me the whole time. You know, if you don't pay attention to that, you can end up creating an experience where your kids, where you create distance, right? They don't want to be around when Dad or Mom is working on something because they're going to get yelled at. But think about, take that and apply that within the church, with different members within the church. if their experience is, I don't want to open up and share my weaknesses or, you know, with other people, they're just going to yell at me or insult me or criticize me or make me feel bad or avoid me, right? So I would say, you know, from this passage that there are two things. This is not just, strong believers, you're so great. You've got no flaws. Yeah, if the strong in faith had no flaws, Paul wouldn't be instructing them to bear with them. Some of you are naturally gifted with coming to the aid of the weak. I've often seen my wife, when my daughter is struggling with something, she's going to be so happy I shared all these stories with you. Dad, did you share more stories about me in church? I did today. But sometimes when she's caught up in a moment of weakness, my wife will come to the aid and comfort. Oh, honey, I love you so much. I'm like, quit being like that. We need to raise her to be tough. Too much softness. She'll grow up to be soft. But mom comes in and brings the comfort and the love and the softness, and that's actually really needed. Some of you are gifted in that way. Someone displays a weakness and you're kind of compelled to get close to them and comfort them and love them. And others of us might be like, you need to toughen up. Right? Suck it up. Deal with it. Some of us, we all have differing measures within our ability to bear with one another. Some of us are more patient than others. Some of us are less quick-tempered than others. Some of us are more tempted than others, or more tempted more quickly than others. So fulfilling this perfectly will require, and Paul knew this, will require not only human endurance and encouragement, but divine encouragement and endurance. For anyone to complete a marathon, it requires endurance and encouragement. The race we are called to run requires divine endurance and encouragement. And it should be comforting to consider that God is the Almighty God. From God comes power, comes strength, comes endurance, right? If you're struggling with something, you're bearing tremendous burdens, you get to a point sometimes where it feels like, Lord, I can't take it anymore. It's too much for me. What do people do in those instances? They turn to complaining and whining and desperation, sometimes to alcohol and drugs to escape how terrible it feels. Instead, what we should be doing is going to the source. God has an unlimited supply of power and encouragement and endurance that he can give us. He has power to do all things. He is the God from which perfect endurance and encouragement springs forth. So, when we're faced with our own weaknesses, imperfections, and failings pertaining to bearing with others' weaknesses, we have to turn to God and be fully reliant on him for the supernaturally provided power by the Holy Spirit to not only endure when we're tested by bearing with their weaknesses, but also to receive encouragement. Keep going. Keep going. You're doing a good job. You're helping them. You're bringing them along. Contained within Scripture. That's why you all should be reading Scripture more often. Right? Contained within Scripture, you're going to find encouragement. Especially when it feels impossible to do what God has called you to do. God hasn't called us to do anything that's not possible. But God will supply you with the strength and the ability to do the things he's called you to do. We're called as a church to be in harmony with one another. It's no easy task that we're called to, the harmony and love that, you know, that we're called to have in the church. You're not going to do it in your own human strength. You're not going to do it in your own human power. That is divinely provided by God. We're called as a church to be in harmony, to be of one mind in Christ with one another, and with one voice to glorify together, God together. Lastly, let's take a quick look at verse 7. And this is kind of a kicker verse. So after Paul makes all these arguments, he says, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Paul ends this third section by pointing back to chapter 14, verse 1, by restating that verse and reflecting back to us what the Lord Jesus did to us. We have all sinned against God. In comparison to Jesus, Jesus is the truly and perfectly strong one. Jesus is the strong one. In comparison, all of us are weak. Jesus exemplified strength in bearing with the weaknesses of others. He did not live to please himself, but for our benefit and to the glory of God. So, Paul's point is, if Jesus welcomed us into our kingdom, none of us have any excuse but to welcome both weak and strong into the church family, and for the ultimate purpose of bringing glory to God. So with that being said, I broke this up into 5 quick points. And since we really kind of went through this pretty deeply, I'm just going to lay the points out without, you know, any summary. So point 1, the strong have an obligation to endure the failings of the weak and not live only to please ourselves. Point 2, just as Jesus did not live to please himself, we are also to live our lives to please our neighbor, for their good, and in order to build them up and not tear them down. Point 3, the Old Testament scriptures provide both instruction in how we're to live our lives, as well as encouragement. Encouragement to help us endure as we keep our minds fixated on the future hope that awaits us. I have a number of people in the church that have been going through some stuff, and I've been having them read through the book of Psalms. They started with Proverbs to give them wisdom. Then I had them go through Psalms. And it's like, what do we see in Psalms? David pouring out his heart. David, oftentimes in some of these Psalms, kind of David comes in and he's like, complaining isn't the right word. It's a different word, but it's something like that. It's like, it hurts, it hurts, it hurts. And then there's confession. All right, Lord, I confess. Here's my weakness. And then it's like, oh, Lord, I know what you will do. You will save me from my enemies. And then the Lord is wonderful. The Lord is great. The Lord will save those who seek him, right? Oftentimes, as you read each psalm, you'll see some kind of formula like that where I read it and I'm like identifying with David. I'm like, oh my gosh, look, he's opening his heart. He's sharing how terrible he feels. I feel like that. And then he draws you through this logical process of thinking, where it's like, oh, but at the end, oh, the Lord will help us. Let's fixate our hope on the Lord. The Lord will help us, right? And so that's just an example of how reading through Scripture can offer you and bring you encouragement. Point 4, God, who is the true source of endurance and encouragement, has the power to enable us to live in harmony with one another, with the result of us glorifying God together with one voice. And point 5, in summary, we are to welcome one another into the church family, whether weak or strong, just as Jesus welcomed us, that God would be glorified through it. With that being said, let's pray. Lord, I thank you again for these words and instructions, Lord, about how we are to love and care for and welcome one another and bear with one another through our weaknesses. And I pray, Lord, that you would take this word and really pierce us to the depths of our heart, that we would, and you would stir us in our hearts to receive this message, Lord, that you would open up our eyes to see our weaknesses that contribute to a lack of harmony. And Lord, that you would just overwhelmingly pour out on us into our hearts a love for one another. To the praise of your eternal glory, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.